I'm quite confident that when I ask each and every one of you if you want to please God, you will say yes. Pleasing God is something that most, if not all of us, desire to do. That's the reason why you're here, right? That's the reason why you come to church every Sunday, because you want to please God. We believe that coming to church faithfully every Sunday is pleasing to the Lord. And it is. It is. The only problem for many of us is that we think, and I say we, because I'm as guilty as anyone. We think that because we have come to church on a Sunday, spend time listening to the Word of God, fellowship with the believers, do some bit of a service, we make God happy. And that's all there is to pleasing God. We go home, spend the rest of the week the way we want. We get back to our routine. We go to work, we deal with people, we get entangled with the cares of this world, and we face every bit of experience according to our ways, and most of the time according to our old ways. We go out there and fulfill the desires of our heart. Okay, we try to throw in, you know, attendance on a Bible study once a week to add a little bit of flavor of spirituality to our worldly pursuit. So do we really please God is a question. Do we really please the Lord with what we do? Well, we'll find out as we study our text today, which is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. Let's read our text, just to acquaint ourselves with the Word of God that we are going to explore this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. That is our text for today's study as we continue 1 Thessalonians series. It's been a while since we ended 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. So let's do a quick overview quick overview. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 to 3, our study focused on the biblical concepts of the characters of the participants in the drama of Christian living. So when we talk about Christian living, there are specific participants in the Bible. There are believers, there are unbelievers, and there are specific roles as well, like the roles of shepherds that are tasked to care for the believers. Now, we did 7 sermons. If you were here and you were following 1 Thessalonians, we did 7 sermons. For those who are of you who have come in new and you have just attended now, the other sermons are available in our website, right? They're available on the website. You can download, you can review, and have a look on the details if you want to know more about what we learned in those sermons. But just to summarize, the nature and characteristics of the elect were studied in sermon number 1. That establishes the letter that Paul was writing to the believers. We talk about the characteristics of the unbelievers. So we realized, we learned that there are 2 groups of people in the letter, implied in the letter of Paul. There are believers, there are unbelievers. There are those who are elect and belong to God, and there are those who are outsiders in the family of God. Then in sermons number 2, 3, 5, 6, and 7, we talk about characteristics of a shepherd and the principles for effective spiritual shepherding. That was Paul's focus when he was writing 1 Thessalonians chapters 1 to 3. Now comes 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5. That's the remaining chapters of the letter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5. Paul shifts his attention to exhortations, to practical godly living. So he begins giving them instructions. He told them exhortations or encouragements. He gave them hope. He gave them all the things that will happen in the end to help them focus towards Christ and His coming. So chapters 4 and 5 contain Paul's instructions for Christian living. That's where we'll find it. You know, the outline of Paul in 1 Thessalonians is similar to Colossians, if you're studying Colossians. Colossians 1 and 2 will talk about doctrine, we'll talk about principles, we'll talk about the foundation of Christian, of being a Christian. Then Colossians 3 and 4, he will start telling you, now that you are a believer in Christ, now that you are a child of Christ, this is the way you should live. It's the same thing with Philippians. Same pattern. It's the same pattern that he has with Romans. The only thing with Romans is it took 11 chapters for him to lay down the foundation of Christian living. The doctrines, we call it. How to become a Christian. That's what we find there. 11 chapters in Romans, and then in chapter 12, verse 1, he said, therefore, by the mercies of God, it's actually saying, therefore, because in chapters 1 to 11, you learn to become a child of God, in chapter 12, he said, therefore, now that you're a child of God, this is the way you should live. It's the same thing here in Thessalonians. All right, before you embark in studying chapter 4 to be able to live the way God instructed you to live, we need to learn chapters 1 to 3 because that defines how we become children of God. It is important. Later on, we'll find out why. Okay, that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And 5. Now we're going to study 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. And I just want to go back and review the context of this. When Paul was writing chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, he was writing in a very specific context, a situation that he was dealing with, a situation that he was dealing with the Thessalonians based on this background. There are many passages that will explain that, but the two important background for this is in Acts 17, verses 1 to 9. So if you have your Bibles with you, let's just read Acts 17, 1 to 9. We have done this in the first several sermons, but just to remind us, this is what happened in Thessalonica when Paul was there. Verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis, tongue twister, and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from Scriptures, explaining and providing that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Add to that information, we look at Paul's background as well in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And Paul wrote this, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left alone behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith." That no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. As I've said earlier, these are not just the two backgrounds we will consider, but these are the two main ones. So picture in your mind the situation in Thessalonica, the experience of Paul there, and then when he was ousted together with his team, his desire and to know about their faith, and he sent Timothy. Timothy came back, gave a report. That's the background for now. The other backgrounds relevant to our study will be mentioned as we go on. So our message today is titled, A God-Pleasing Life. The central theme of our text, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1-12, is Paul's call to the Thessalonians for excellence, his exhortation for godly living. That's the theme. So I mentioned earlier, there is a shift, the shift in the manner of speaking of Paul, the way he addressed them. There was a change. In chapters 1 to 3, he was telling them about doctrine. He was telling them about principles of God. Then in chapter 4, he shifted his tone. All right? The shift is introduced by the conjunction finally then. finally then. And the words that follow are clearly a call to excellence. It is obvious. It says that finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. That's a direct instruction. We'll learn about Paul's call to excellent Christian living in 3 points. First, to be sanctified. Second, to abound in love. And third, to be a model citizen. So, let's dig deeper. That's for the youth. Dig deeper. All right. First thing, be sanctified. Verses 1 through 8. So in verses 1 to 8, Paul exhorts the believers on how to live a life of excellence. A life of excellence. And the first and foremost of living a life of excellence is to set a goal. What is your goal for living? Well, in verse 1, it tells us there, finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. So the goal and the first item for being sanctified is to live for the pleasure of God. Live for the pleasure of God. You know what? We are people of pleasures. We want to be pleased. And we want to please. That's the way we live. Just think about what you do every day. Just think about the activities that you go through every day. There is always that goal to please. First of all, you want to please yourself. Everything you want to achieve, everything that you have achieved, it brings pleasure to yourself, isn't it? Oh, we want to live to please our family. Our spouses, our children, our parents, or even our extended families. We want to please them. We live to please our friends. Oh, you don't want to displease your friends, otherwise they're going to leave you alone. We don't want that to happen. So we want to please our friends. If we are working, we want to please our superiors. Of course, beyond pleasing our superiors is that aim for a promotion. So we want to please them. We want to please our neighbors. If you don't please our neighbors, maybe some of the rubbish of our neighbors will go over our fence. So we want to please them. This is quite hard and difficult, but sometimes we actually want to please our enemies. We want to please our enemies. Yeah? Especially when we fear our enemies, we want to please them. But if we don't fear them, we don't really care for them. We live to please. Isn't that true? But Paul makes it clear here in his letter that as children of God, we ought to live for the pleasure of God. Plain and simple. It's plain and simple. This exhortation comes from the truth that as children of God, we do not own ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Open to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 to 20. And you'll find out that we ought to live for the pleasures of God as children of God because we don't own ourselves. Paul wrote this, verse 19, "Oh, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." And someone has said, if you please God, it doesn't matter whom you displease. But if you displease God, it doesn't matter whom you please. True. So we live for the pleasure of God. That is our goal for life, if we claim to be children of God. Secondly, we live in obedience to the instructions of Jesus Christ. We can see that in verse 2. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't need to convince you that those instructions are clearly laid down in the Bible. It's here. You want to know what the instructions of Jesus is? It's all here. We are blessed that we have the complete Bible. Because we'll never miss an instruction if we study the Word. But you know, the study of the Word of God is only valuable if we obey. If we live out its instructions, not by our own wisdom, but by the strength and the grace of God through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, then we benefit from it. There is no pleasing God apart from obeying the instructions of Jesus. We have a familiar song, hymn, Trust and Obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. True. Many of us would study the Bible, but it's only for increasing our knowledge, for being so knowledgeable that we may be able to answer everyone, to win in debates, to win in arguments, in discussions. That is our purpose. We fill our mind with the knowledge of Christ, but only for the purpose of winning arguments, not leaving it out. You know what the Bible says about that? Knowledge puffs up. If your purpose in studying the Bible is just to gain knowledge, you will fall. Because pride comes before a fall. The third that Paul instructed to live a sanctified life is to live apart from the world. Look at verse 3 of our text. For this is the will of God. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. The word sanctified there is synonymous to the word holy. But the word holy literally means set apart. To be set apart. But it has to be set apart from what? And Paul is very clear that we need to be set apart from the world system. Not the world people, but the world system. While this verse is very specific in its exhortation, there is a general principle laid down here if we consider the context. You see, in the society where the Thessalonians live, there is a general culture where sexual immorality is a norm. Sexual immorality is rampant. It's just accepted in this society. It is just vulgar. It permeates every sector of the society. It's in politics, in religion, and in social interaction. It's normal. It's an accepted standard. The Bible describes various forms of sexual immorality, actually. One, in Leviticus 20, verse 12, if there is a man who lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed incest. Incest is a sexual immorality. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 to 19, in the New King James Version, we read this, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. So there are two things. Sexual immorality mentioned there in that list of sins. Adulteries and fornication. Adulteries is sexual engagement outside of marriage, where fornication is sexual engagement before marriage. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now in that verse, there are four different kinds of sexual immorality mentioned. So there are different forms of sexual immorality, and that sexual immorality mindset is a norm in the Roman Empire, especially in Thessalonians. That is the way people live. So when Paul said in verse 3, exhorting them to avoid that kind of lifestyle and telling them to live a sanctified life and emphasizing to them that the will of God is their sanctification, the principle that he's trying to tell us here is that live outside of the ways of the world. That is the way we ought to live. Number four, how to be sanctified? Live with self-control and not in the passion of the flesh. Verses 4-5. That each one of you know how to control his body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now the word passion and lust, simply put, are just strong desires. Sometimes we usually associate it, oftentimes, and I say sometimes, but oftentimes we associate this with sexual urges. But that's not the only scope of the word. It is lust, it is strong desires, it's passion of the flesh. Whatever your body or your mind or your system would want to do, you will do. And also sometimes it's not really bad in the sense that it's wrong, but because there's just too much passion that you will do everything you can to achieve what you want, then it becomes a sin. That's what happens. A word of warning. A lot of sale is happening in the coming days and weeks, you know. Black Saturday sale, Christmas sale, Boxing Day sale. And this is sometimes a cause for conflict between husbands and wives, father and daughter, you know, mother and son, when everyone looks at the sale price and then wants to have something out of passion, not out of need. You know what I mean. Paul said, live exercising self-control and not in the lust of the flesh. Well, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, Paul describes a person who is not born of God. Let me call your attention to his description in verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 2. Among whom we all once live in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. That is the way we live. Everyone, no excuse. Before Christ, we have been living according to what we desire. Our ambitions, our pursuit, our career, you know, things may not be wrong, but that's what we want. And these are people he refers to in verse 5 about text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. He's referring to the same people there. On the contrary, Paul reminds the believers of their capability for self-control to live holy and honorable lives. You know why? Because self-control is the fruit of the Spirit. We have that capability. The unbelievers, the Gentiles who do not know God, they don't have that capability. That is the natural thing for them to do. Their natural thing is to give in to the desires of the body and the mind, because by nature they were children of wrath. They have no capability for self-control. Sometimes we Christians are put to shame by the self-control of the unbelievers. Self-control is one of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 to 23. You can read it for yourself. Number five, to be sanctified is to live with the awareness of God's judgment. The awareness of God's judgment. Nobody wants to talk about the judgment of God. Every time we want to talk about God, we just want to promote God is love. Which is true, God is love, but if you want a balanced picture of who God is just. In Exodus, he made it clear, you know, he is just. By no means he will leave the guilty unpunished. By no means. Even here, Paul reminded them, let no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. It is my duty. It is my desire, because I love you, to warn you. God will judge every wrongdoing that we do. You can get away from people. You can hide from those whom you love, people close to you, but you cannot hide from God. Be careful how you live, because God, who knows everything, is just and will not leave the guilty unpunished. The next one, live a holy life. Live a holy life. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. In holiness. Leviticus 11, 44 to 45, he said this, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming things that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." 1 Peter chapter 1, 14 to 16, we can read this. As obedient children, that's the qualifying part of that statement. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Here is a very good motivation to live a holy life. The love of God. The love of God. God loved us. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself, as he is pure. And lastly, Romans chapter 28 to 29a, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. God wants us to live a holy life because he is holy. God has called us to holiness because he is holy. And God has enabled us to live a holy life. There is no excuse. The problem in the churches today, or the problem with many Christians today, is they desire to live a happy life and not a holy life. Holiness is something that they find very difficult to achieve, so don't bother to aspire for it. We are humans. We can never be completely holy, they say. That's true. But holiness is not perfection, not in this life. But to live a life not striving for holiness is contrary to the will of God, and it's not a sanctified life. Because it is very clear, this is the will of God. And finally, in this section, to live a sanctified life is to live in step with the Holy Spirit in verse 8. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Living a sanctified life is to walk in step with the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, 19 to 26. Paul put it a little bit clearly there, so let's read that. Galatians chapter 5. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, or envying one another. This is how to live a sanctified life. And that's just first of Paul's call to excellence. His exhortation for godly living begins with living a sanctified life, set apart from this world. Secondly, verses 9 to 10. The second is abound in love. To live, be sanctified. Second is abound in love. Verses 9 to 10. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, do this more and more. This is interesting. Paul's command is not to learn how to love. Paul's command is based on the premise that Christians already know how to love. Now, if you don't know how to love, when you are here now and you say, oh, I don't really know how to love, well, you have to question your standing before God. But the problem is that we seem to confuse ourselves to what love is. You know, we were used to loving people, but the way we love people does not agree with the scripture. And when Paul taught the Thessalonians on how to love and how to deal with their neighbors, he taught them the real love that God wants them to exercise. Because it's very clear when God gave the command, love one another. The standard is Christ's love. And he said, love one another even as I have loved you. We are so confused by the world system that, yes, we agree we need to love one another, but the problem that we have is the way we love one another is still the old ways of understanding of love. We define love as tolerating. If you do not tolerate your children, you don't love them. Oh, leave them alone. Let them do what they want. We love them. Oh, there's a difference between tolerating your children and call it love than accepting the frailties of your children, and even if they fall, you are there for them and call it love. There's a stark difference there. We teach our children the instructions of the Lord. We admonish them with the instructions of the Lord. And if and when they fail, we still accept them. That is love. We don't judge them. We don't forsake them. We accept them, but we nurture them. The greatest love that we can give to somebody is to tell them the truth. That is the greatest love that we can do. You know, forgive me, new generation people, I've lived enough to be in different parts of the generations. In my earlier days, in my earlier times, being told off is a sign of love. My parents care for me, so they keep telling me off if I do something wrong. Fast forward to this generation, my observation is that telling somebody off is already harsh. Telling someone off is unloving. Leave them alone. That's the mantra of today's generation. If someone goes astray, leave them alone. They will learn. Leave them alone. That's not love. That is not love. Brotherly love, according to Scripture, is giving the object of our love what they need. That's why Christ was able to command his disciples, love your enemies. But the love of your enemies is not more of an emotional acceptance. It's not quite easy to accept your enemies emotionally. But in the following statement that he gave, he actually defined the love for our enemies. If they thirst, give them something to drink. If they are hungry, give them something to eat. If they are cold, give them your cloak. That is love. Love is giving the object of our love what they need, not what they want. That is biblical love. Oh, look. I'm not saying that once in a while we cater to what our children desire. to give them, you know, joy and pleasure. That's all right. You know, children grow up, they would desire some toys. If you are able to do that, give them the toys. It will help them. It will, for all you say, it's just a toy, but for the child growing up, it's a need for them. So that is, you know, we have to be careful. But if your child wants something and you know that it's not really good for them, don't give it to them, even if they have a tantrum in a shop and all that. That is not love, to tolerate what they desire according to the flesh. But with Paul's statement here, it is interesting, because he said, I don't need to teach you how to love. God has already taught you how to love. I'm sure that the Thessalonians, when they were studying under Paul, Paul were able to explain to them the command of Jesus Christ that says, love one another, even as I have loved you. So he has set to them the standard for what love is. Love is the love of Jesus. That's his standard. If you want to show somebody love, look at the love of Jesus. How did Jesus demonstrate the love? And that is the way you should love. Also, in his letter, it is evident that they are already loving. It says in verse 10a, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. So why is there a need to mention about love here? You are already loving. But what Paul meant is that he wants them to do this more and more. That's why his call to excellence is to love more and more, to abound in love, to abound in love. As the Thessalonian believers already demonstrate love for the brothers, Paul just exhorts them, do this more and more. Now, Peter made the same exhortation in 1 Peter 1, 22 to 23. He said, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Love one another earnestly could literally be rendered stretched out to the limits of brotherly love for one another. That's what Peter meant. You love, but love earnestly. Being in the flesh, the difficulty of applying love or the principles is quite difficult. But we know that we have the Holy Spirit in us. That is why it is important to walk in step with the Spirit, as we have learned in the previous section. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And that is what we are, that is our hope, that we are able to love abundantly. Last one, in his call to excellence, is to be a model citizen, to be a model citizen, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So the key verse in this section is verse 12, that you may walk properly before outsiders. Outsiders in this verse would refer to the general unsaved population. In Thessalonica, it is the unsaved citizens. Paul's exhortation is for believers to live among the citizen as one above reproach. Now, let me just make it clear. He said, be sanctified, be separate. But the separation doesn't have to be a physical separation. Because here, he is implying, you're living among them. You interact with them. They see you. You see them. They see how you behave. So his exhortation is that you may walk properly. How can they achieve this goal? How can they walk properly? Well, he said, aspire, make it your ambition. Make it your ambition. Live quietly. To be silent. MacArthur has this to say, and I just want to quote him here to give us some, help. He said, in that phrase, Paul used the two verb forms in almost contradictory fashion. Make it your ambition, from the word philotimiomai, means to be zealous and to strive eagerly, even to consider it an honor, as in Romans. It is, with make it your ambition, be zealous, be out there, get involved. And then he said, whereas lead a quiet life means to be silent, as in Luke. So how could you put this together? He wants you to be zealous in your life. He wants you to get involved in the lives of the unsaved, and yet he wants you to be silent. What does he really mean? What does Paul really mean when he said this? Let's get to the next one and then try to put them all together next time at the end. He said, mind your own business. Attend to your own business. It is not clear if Paul is talking to some people in the church or exhorting the whole church. His follow-up admonition in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 may help us understand the context of what he's trying to say here. This is what he said in 2 Thessalonians 3. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such person we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. The New American Standard Bible translates verse 11 as, for we hear that some of among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. So those who did not attend to their businesses, they don't work, they appear to be working because they're busybodies, wasting their labor, because all they do is running around meddling in other people's business. In effect, they have become a stumbling block in the community. They do not work at all. Which brings us to the next exhortation, work with your hands. Work with your hands. This exhortation can be understood well in the light of its background context. That's the question. Why would some First Thessalonians believers stop working? And in the end, they become dependent among their fellow believers and even in their neighborhood, which are not believers. Interesting question, isn't it? I was searching for this. Why would they do that? Why would they stop? And I found a few answers, so I would like to share with you. First, this is from the Faith Life Study Bible. He said this, it is possible that some of the believers may have used Christ's future return as an excuse to stop working. However, the most likely case is that some of the poor believers had stopped being responsible to support themselves. Paul urges them to earn their own living instead of taking advantage of other believers' wealth. It's possible. John MacArthur also has this to say, to give us a background. That's not the one, sorry. Sorry, that's the wrong slide, so you can forget about that. I'll just read the quote here. It said, apparently, many of the working class and slave laborers from among the Thessalonian converts had taken the attitude that since they had become free in Christ, perhaps they were no longer subject to their masters and the obligations of their jobs. The new believers' preoccupation with Jesus' return may have intensified in that attitude. Instead of supporting themselves through honest labor, some of the Thessalonians were likely depending on others' resources to sustain themselves for what they thought would be a brief interlude. So that's the reason. That could be the reason. They stopped working because Christ is coming anyway. Why work? Oh, forget about our plans for the future. Christ is coming. That's the attitude that they have. And instead, what happened? They have become dependent among the Thessalonian believers, and they have become a stumbling block to the people outside. So Paul is telling them, you are not living as a good citizen. You're a stumbling block. Walk properly out among the outsiders. That's what he's saying. Question is, why would Paul be so concerned that the Christians in Thessalonica would live as a model citizen with integrity and above reproach? Why is that important? Well, the underlying reason for Paul's exhortation for the believers to walk properly among outsiders is evangelism. Purely evangelism. For Paul, the key and effective evangelism of the lost world is the integrity that Christians display in a sinful, confused, and depraved society. Peter advocated the same property, the same principle. 1 Peter 2:12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Same principle. The world hates us. We've been hearing that again and again in our study of the Word. The world hates us. They will accuse us of anything. But Peter is saying, if your conduct is honorable, when they speak against you as evildoers, what will happen? All they'll see is your good deeds. And what is the result of that if they see their good deeds? They will glorify God on the day of visitation. And so we look at this verse as something that happens right there and then. No, it is actually a long-term verse. They hate you, they'll accuse you, but as they see your good deeds, they will soften up and then you will have the opportunity to open up Christ to them and they will listen. And they'll glorify God. Jesus himself taught the same when he said in Matthew chapter 5, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father. See, the goal of this exhortation, be a model citizen, is not for our own pleasure. It is not for our own honor. It is not for our own acceptance in the world. It is for Christ and for the evangelization of the lost. So those are the three aspects that Paul has in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Be sanctified, abound in love, be a model citizen. In conclusion, I'd like to highlight several words. I'd like to highlight the word brothers in verse 1, the Gentiles who do not believe God in verse 5, and the outsiders in verse 12. There is a clear indication that Paul distinguishes between two groups of people when he wrote 1 Thessalonians. It is very clear here. He would address them and he would address the outsiders as who they are. He qualified the groups of people as to those who belong to God in Christ and those who do not belong to God, the outsiders. What does that tell us? That tells us that when Paul gave his exhortation to the believers, he believed that only the believers are capable of applying the exhortations. The unbelievers are not capable of applying these truths to themselves. They may, respond quickly, honestly, they start doing it, but it will not last. It will dry up. As Christ has described it, it will be the branches that will wither. And it will be gathered. So as believers, it is our goal to apply these principles in our lives, to obey the exhortations and instructions of Paul so that we can effectively evangelize the unsaved and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't need to remind you what that gospel is, do I? We all know what that gospel is. Okay, let's just make sure we all understand what the gospel is. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 4. This is the gospel that Paul refers to. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you receive, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That is the gospel. If you know that gospel and you have responded to it, then you are those whom Paul called brothers. You are those who can implement what he has instructed you to do. Not because you're smarter, not because you are more determined, but because we have the Holy Spirit in us that enables us to do it. But if you have not made a conscious decision of acknowledging your sinfulness, and you have not come to the point of really expressing or professing your belief in Jesus Christ alone as your Lord and Savior, then you are still an outsider in this letter of Paul. You're an outsider. Jesus said, come unto me, those who are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Jesus is inviting you today. If you have seen that you are still an outsider in the family of God, Jesus is saying, come. This is your chance. This is your hope. Good works cannot save you. You can come every Sunday and be faithful here and all, but it's not going to save you. Religion cannot make you a child of God. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. And that is the only way to be counted among those who belong to the family of God. Repent and believe that Jesus died for your sins and that he rose again to give you eternal life. Well, if you are here today and you can confidently say you're a child of God, but you're wondering, why am I having difficulty pleasing God with my life? Why am I having difficulty living a sanctified life or abounding in love? It's just so difficult for me to love someone who is very difficult to love. My integrity is questionable in my workplace, in the community where I live, and you struggle. You struggle with that. You know, you need to come to Jesus. The only way to overcome that is to come to Jesus. By faith, trusting Him to grant you strength, discipline, faithfulness to please Him in every area of your life. Paul said this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 to 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. By faith in Jesus Christ, we get saved. By faith in Jesus Christ, we can live to please Him. By faith. John 15, 5. I am the vine, you are the branches, said Jesus. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. To live a God-pleasing life is to remind ourselves of the gospel of Jesus every day. The gospel of Jesus is not only for those who are unsaved, it is for us who is already saved. Because if we don't do it, if we don't remind ourselves of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is easy to revert back to trusting ourselves, to trusting our strength, to trusting our wisdom in the way we live. And we think that we live a life that pleases God, forgetting that only by the power of the cross are we able to please God. So beginning from our salvation, continuing to our sanctification, and on to our glorification when Christ returns, we need Christ. We need Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for the comfort that we can receive from the truth that Christ in us is the way to live. We thank you, Heavenly Father God, that to please you is not to live for you, but to allow Christ to live in us. As Paul declared in Galatians, Lord, it is no longer I who lives, but Christ liveth in me. I pray, Heavenly Father God, that your word, Lord, will just find place in our heart to bring conviction, to bring encouragement, to bring hope. I pray that it will draw us to you, that we may desire more of you, that we may desire more of your word, that we may desire more to please you in our lives, day by day. Father, our trust is in you. Help us not to rely on ourselves, but rather teach us to rely on you every moment of our life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.